This is a very important time together because we are learning from the testimony of Jesus in this meeting where our personal adjustments need to be made. May God help us to tune in very carefully. Tune in to the prayer of Jesus in John 17, verses 19 to 23. Let us read this again. These are the words of Jesus to us, and how to come to these meanings is what he has proposed for this hour. John 17, verses 19 to 23. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. To understand for ourselves these words, this is our first adjustment to make. The first application. What was it there in verse 20? That Jesus is praying for us. For them also which shall believe on me through their word. We are here because of the word of the disciples. And Jesus is praying for us. And to understand this, to appreciate this, the very first application is beautifully expressed here in Conflict and Courage, page 288. Conflict and Courage, page 288. And there in paragraph 2-4, it says, in these first disciples was presented a marked diversity. They were to be the world's teachers, and they represented widely varied types of character. He's praying for them and he's praying for us. Interesting wording here. They represented widely varied types of character. There were Levi, Matthew, the publican, called from a life of business activity and subservience to Rome. The zealot Simon, the uncompromising foe of the imperial authority. The impulsive, self-sufficient, warm-hearted Peter. With Andrew, his brother. Judas, the Judean, polished, capable and mean-spirited. Philip and Thomas, faithful and earnest, yet slow of heart to believe. James the less and Jude, of less prominence among brethren, but men of force, positive, both in their faults and virtues. Nathaniel, a child in sincerity and trust, and the ambitious, loving-hearted sons of Zebedee. Of the 12 disciples, 4 were to act a leading part, each in a distinct line. In preparation for this, Christ taught them, foreseeing all. James, destined to swift coming death by the sword. John, longest of the brethren to follow his master in labor and persecution. Peter, the pioneer in breaking through the barriers of ages and teaching the heathen world. And Judas, in service capable of preeminence above his brethren, yet brooding in his soul purposes of whose ripening, he little dreamed. In order successfully to carry forward the work to which they had been called, these disciples, differing so widely in natural characteristics, in training, and in the habits of life, needed to come into unity of feeling, thought, and action. The burden of his labor for them is expressed in his prayer to the Father, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. What are you picking up? What sort of a work did Jesus have? With these varied personalities and characteristics, the baggages of the past upon them, is this also our dilemma? And what work Jesus has to do? He has come to bring us into a precious fellowship with him, just like the disciples. And we may have been born again. Remember Peter, he said to Peter, those who have been washed need not to be washed again apart from just their feet. They had already made an experience with Jesus, just like us. But remember what I read last night? That yes, God's people may be born again and they will live the new life in Christ with his loving abiding in their hearts, love abiding in their hearts. Their candlestick will stand securely in its place. But the principles they have followed in their connection with one another need revising. And this was precisely where the disciples were, and Jesus had to help them to revise the principles of the manner of their past. And this is our duty. This is what Jesus is praying for. What adjustments were theirs to make, which we are to follow? What work did Jesus have to do with them that he has to do with us? Our unity must, like theirs, be found in diversity. So different, and yet to be united. Such vast chasms between each individual, and yet to be in unity. And I read here from Evangelism, page 98, a very beautiful comprehension of the unity that is possible in extreme diversities. And it's such a beautiful picture here on page 98 of Evangelism, paragraph 3. It says, in all the Lord's arrangements, There is nothing more beautiful than his plan of giving to men and women a diversity of gifts. The church is his garden, adorned with a variety of trees, plants, and flowers. He does not expect the hyssop to assume the proportions of the cedar, nor the olive to reach the height of the stately palm. Many have received but a limited religious and intellectual training, but God has a work for this class to do if they will labor in humility, trusting in him. The next paragraph, from the endless variety of plants and flowers, we may learn an important lesson. Remember, lessons of unity in Christ. An important lesson. All blossoms are not the same in form or color. Some possess healing virtues. Some are always fragrant. Children, when you come to some flowers and you smell and you think, I can't smell a fragrance. Ah, do you say it's an ugly flower? No, just because it doesn't smell, it looks pretty. Everyone's different. There are professing Christians who think it their duty to make every other Christian like themselves. Remember, we're trying to make adjustments here. Here the Lord Jesus is telling us, don't be like many Christians are, to make everybody meet your expectations the way you want it to be. Like the way that you feel you are, and they should be too. This is man's plan, not the plan of God. In the church of God, there is room for characters as varied as are the flowers in a garden. In his spiritual garden, there are many varieties of flowers. Diverse in mind, in ideas, one subject is to bind heart to heart, the conversion of souls to the truth which draws all to the cross. Diverse in mind, just like those disciples of old. In ideas, diverse. Yet, heart is to be bound to heart. Our unity must come from these varieties. The world knows this. We heard it this morning that in the world there are some very powerful cliches that they want to put into practice. The world knows that out there unity must take place in various different positions of responsibility. For instance, in the army, how essential it is that every soldier in that army is in perfect unity to go together as a team to win the war. In a sports team, the essential of working in unity. In business, running a business effectively, perfect unity. They know that this is necessary. There are different motives that drive them for unity. God's church must have only one motive. What is that? Let's come to Galatians. One motive only. Only one. Not many other reasons for motives. Just one. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and 28. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. What is our motive? Only one motive? We are different, even male and female. Oh, we know so big differences there. The Jews and the Greeks, oh, such a vast difference. Here we are, Germans, Australians, phew, bad combination. All these kind of differences, yet there is to be one source of unity, and that is that we may be in Christ and Christ in us. We are all one in Christ. This is to be the one and only source of unity. We come here now to a statement from Voice in Speech and Song, and I'm reading there from page 347 as we meditate on this one motive for unity. It's in paragraph 2 on 347. It says, I am determined to keep before the people the fact that we must have unity. I'm determined, says this Sister White. We must cease. What? We must cease all criticism. I insist, she says, I'm determined that we must have unity, and to do this, we must cease all criticism. We must urge that the great peculiarity distinguishing Christians from all others is the union that exists between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. By constant exercise of the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. This union, oneness with Christ, leads to unity and love. Sorry, leads to unity with and love toward one another. That's the motive, can you see? It leads to the rest. Unity in Christ alone, first and foremost, then it will lead to the other. Christians delight to honor God by obeying all His commandments, bound together in love with Christ. They have love toward one another. And then to the next paragraph. We must dwell upon this theme more than we have done. Is that right? Have we dwelt long enough on this unity principle? She says no. And this is why this conference is so important. Because we are going to dwell on this subject. We must. The subject of His renewing grace dwelt upon in discourses will be pleasing to the Lord, and His Holy Spirit will come into the hearts of those who will listen. We are praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Lord is pleased that we do, to ponder upon these subjects, to dwell upon them, and then the Holy Spirit will come into the hearts of those who listen. So we have a wonderful perspective, anticipation here, that the Holy Spirit is pouring upon us, and we've experienced it this morning, haven't we? We experienced it last night. We're going to experience it more as we do what the Lord wants us to do. So it is. Our personal, individual bond with Christ is the only source of our union with one another. And Sister White repeats it in Review and Herald, September 30, 1890, paragraph 3. If we individually abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us, we shall be of one heart, of one mind, and will love as brethren. The one and only motive for perfect unity. So in our need to perfect our unity, to, as I read before, in the very beginning, we must make adjustments. We must but the principles they have followed in their connection with one another need revising. This is what we need to be doing. And this is what is necessary as we focus on the motive, and the one and only motive that must unite us. And so in our need to perfect this unity, our first personal adjustment, what is that? The very first one is to secure our unity with Christ. This is a personal adjustment. And so this is number one. To secure our personal connection with Christ. If this is our only source of unity, how essential is this? To actually know this experience completely and thoroughly. I read it here from Sons and Daughters of God, page 311. Here is my adjustment in practical terms. It says, rest yourself wholly in the hands of Jesus. Are you doing this every day? This is a mental adjustment. Rest yourself wholly in the hands of Jesus. Contemplate His great love. And while you meditate upon His self-denial, His infinite sacrifice made in our behalf in order that we should believe in Him, your heart will be filled with holy joy, calm peace, and indescribable love. Do you want that in your hearts? Here is an adjustment. Spend time to make Jesus your personal preoccupation. Meditate upon His self-denial and all the detail of His infinite sacrifice. This is what will produce what is needed. As we talk of Jesus, as we call upon Him in prayer, our confidence that He is our personal loving Savior will strengthen, and His character will appear more and more lovely. We may enjoy rich feasts of love. And as we fully believe that we are His by adoption, we may have a foretaste of heaven. As you believe that you are adopted, murky and horrible as you feel about yourself, we are adopted. We will have a foretaste of heaven. Wait upon the Lord in faith. The Lord draws out the soul in prayer and gives us to feel His precious love. We have a nearness to Him and can hold sweet communion with Him. We obtain distinct views of His tenderness and compassion. And our hearts are broken and melted with contemplation of the love that is given to us. We feel indeed an abiding Christ in the soul. Our peace is like a river. Wave after wave of glory rolls into the heart. And indeed, we sup with Jesus and He with us. Can you see the adjustments of mind that are constantly in need to be exercised? We have a realizing sense of the love of God, and we rest in His love. No language can describe it. It is beyond knowledge. We are one with Christ. Our life is hid with Christ in God. We have the assurance that when He who is our life shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. With strong confidence, we can call God our Father. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. His Spirit makes us like Jesus Christ in temper and disposition, and we represent Christ to others. When Christ is abiding in the soul, the fact cannot be hid. For He is like a well of water springing up into everlasting life. We can but represent the likeness of Christ in our character, and our words, our deportment, produces in others a deep, abiding, increasing love for Jesus. Our deportment will be reflecting. The fragrance of Jesus will come forth, and people will say, I want that. And we make manifest that we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is the most essential first in our mind adjustments. And the degree to which we do this, to that degree our unity comes. This experience, as I read in there, is observed by others. They can see there's something different here. There is this perfect restfulness, this perfect joy within that can't be hid. And it leads others to come into a happy assimilation, because you're attracted, aren't you, to someone who is like that? And the assimilation grows. And here we want to appreciate the wonderful connectivity of the word revelations that we can truly benefit here. On page 211 of God's Amazing Grace, in paragraph 3, it says, a union of believers with Christ will as naturally result, as a natural result, lead to a union with one another. It's a natural result. A union of believers with Christ. Which bond of union is the most enduring upon earth? It's the only bond of union, the only motive that is successful. We are one in Christ, as Christ is one with the Father. Isn't that what the prayer was? We are one with Christ, as Christ is one with the Father. It is only by personal union with Christ, by communion with Him daily, hourly, that we can bear the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Our growth in grace, our joy, our usefulness, all depend on our union with Christ and the degree of faith we exercise in Him. You long for unity? You long for unity among each other? Then what should I concentrate on? I can't concentrate for anybody else. I can only concentrate myself in my close union with Christ. That is the essential source of our union. It will lead to our union with one another. Very, very plain, very simple. Paragraph 5, it goes on to say, the vine has many branches, but though all the branches are different, they do not quarrel. In diversity there is unity. All the branches obtain their nourishment from one source. This is an illustration of the unity that is to exist among Christ's followers. One source, that relation with Christ. In their different lines of work, they all have but one head, the same Spirit in different ways works through them. There is harmonious action, though the gifts differ. God calls for each one to do his appointed work according to the ability which has been given him. You can see this is very personal, individual responsibility, adjustment of mind. Are you doing this? And if you haven't, here is the reason why there is lack of unity. It must be exercised for that unity. And then it says, in paragraph 6, the last half, the Christ in us will meet the Christ in our brethren. And the Holy Spirit will give that union of heart and action which testifies to the world that we are the children of God. You see, you don't have to try to unify. You will be unified as you concentrate on a relationship with Jesus as I read it there in Sons and Daughters of God. And that's the most precious experience. Why don't we pursue it and hold on to it? Because that's what's going to make the blessing of our union with one another. Instead of thinking, we've got to unite together, we've got to do this, we've got to do that together, and we've got to meet up to expectations of each other. No. None of that. We are so free from stress when we do that. The opposite to that. So, again, this day with God, we continue to appreciate the meditations here. This day with God, page 262, paragraph 5. It says here, is Christ divided? Of course not. No. Christ abiding in the soul will not quarrel with Christ in the other soul. It's self-evident, obvious, just like the branches in the vine. They don't quarrel. They're doing their bit, receiving the nourishment from the vine. It cannot happen that they will quarrel. We must learn to bear with the peculiarities of those around us. Are there plenty? Aren't we all peculiar? You know, this is the human idea. We start to criticize each other because this person is just so strange. And this person, look at the way they react to each other. We are to stop criticizing, remember? That's what she said, what the Spirit of Prophecy said. And here it says, we must learn. In our focus upon Christ, Christ will not quarrel with Christ in the other person. If there is any quarrel, it's not Christ, it's that human difference, as we've been reading there from the apostles. So, therefore, we must learn in Christ to bear with the peculiarities of those around us. If our will is under the control of Christ's will, How can we be at variance with our brethren? If we are at variance, we may know that it is because self needs to be crucified. He whom Christ makes free is free indeed. We are not complete in Christ unless we love one another as Christ has loved us. When we do this, as Christ has given us commandment, we shall give evidence that we are complete in Him. And when we are complete in Him, can He come? That's what we're waiting for. That's what Jesus was praying for. That's what He was working for among the disciples. And when He had them there, after the death and resurrection, then they could work together in unity. So that quote about the different branches, how they all do their part, how can they quarrel with each other? Let's read there now from the Upward Look, page 104. Upward Look, 104, paragraph 5. Although a company of Christians united in church capacity have not all the same talents, yet it is their duty for everyone to work. Talents differ, but to every man is given his work. All are dependent upon Christ in God. He is the glorious head of all grades and classes of people associated through faith in the Word of God. Bound together by a common belief in heavenly principles, they are all dependent on Him who is the author and finisher of their faith. He has created the principles that produce universal oneness, universal love. He has created them. His followers should meditate upon His love. That's just a restatement of how important it is that each individual is in union with Him personally. They should meditate upon His love. They should not stop short of reaching the standard set before them. If the principles of Christianity are lived, they will produce universal harmony and perfect peace. When the heart is imbued with the Spirit of Christ, there is no quarreling. Now it enlarges this. There is no quarreling, no seeking for the supremacy, no striving to be reigning lords. Now this will be enlarged as we carefully go through each particular step. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and notice there that because Jesus is the one source, as we meditate upon Him and as we make it our own personal individual responsibility, not the others, not expecting anything from anybody else, just me, and as I'm focusing on Jesus, I will not for one moment look at the other person's discrepancies. I will not look for anything to criticize. I'm just concentrating on looking at Jesus. And as I do this, I become an integral part of His body. And Ephesians chapter 4 verse 16 puts it so delightfully. It says, verse 16, from whom the whole body, from Christ, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This is something beautiful in short expression. But to understand it, we need to ponder and abide in the thoughts of this. And so every joint supplies. So there are some adjustments to be made so that we can supply the benefit of each one of us to the body. So here is now our next adjustment, that in each one of us there is an element that is to be contributed. That's all we're concentrating on. What can I contribute within the body? The contributing elements. This is an adjustment we need to understand. Contributing elements in the body. So here I am, just one individual. I have a particular relationship with Jesus that everyone else must have, but I'm not to examine others, I am to do my job as the branch in the vine draws the sap. And as we individually do this, Sister White writes here, this adjustment, it's written in Pacific Union Recorder, PUR, June 29, 1905. And I read there from paragraph 7. When laborers are associated together who decidedly vary both in natural disposition and character and in their manner of labor, each will need to keep a careful watch over his own strong traits of character and to exercise the meekness of Christ, or he will be in danger of drawing apart from the others. Such a separation would retard the work and dishonor God. No move should be made. Now follow this counsel of adjustment very carefully. No move should be made independently or in opposition to one another. Pray together, counsel together in humility, willing to be instructed. This will bring you where God will be your counselor. Now you think about this. I think about this incessantly because I yearn for unity. And here is this powerful counsel. What is needed? If we are going to be united, you or anyone else in this faith must not independently push forth. We are called upon to exercise great care to watch my strong traits of character and to exercise the meekness of Christ. So Jesus is in me, I love him. And now I've got to deal with some responsibilities and I can leave Jesus on the shelf and go and do it in my own strong personality. And here it says, no, stay in connection with Jesus and his meekness, or I will be in danger of drawing apart from the others. So while I or you or anybody else has a strong sense of something could be done here, then let us do the will of God to bring him into our counsel. How do you do that? By the contributing elements. We come together and we counsel together. How? In humility, willing to be instructed. Is that what human nature does? You know, I've got a strong conviction. I read what is written there and I come, whoomp, and this is it. Everybody has to submit to that. And if they don't, trouble. This is not the counsel of the Lord. Come together and counsel together and look for Christ in each other and be willing to be instructed. Can you see what a blessing this is? As we come together in counsel, if we're all willing to be instructed, we come with a particular thought and then we listen to the other one. Oh, now that's an interesting thought too. And then we hear another one and they'll go, how is this going to work, Lord? And Jesus is there. The Holy Spirit is there to meld it together. Follow very carefully as we continue to let the Spirit of God disentangle this mental dilemma. Manuscript Releases, Volume 21, page 336. Here are these important, precious guidelines from the Spirit of Prophecy. And I'm reading from paragraph, that's 12MR, page 336, paragraph 5. Each one is to stand in his lot and in his place doing his work. Every individual among you must, before God, do a work for these last days that is great and sacred and grand. Everyone must bear his weight and responsibility. The Lord is preparing each one to do his appointed work, and each one is to be respected. This is one of our subjects, guarding the respect of each other. Each one is to be respected and honored as a brother, chosen of God and precious in his sight. This is how we are to regard each other. Chosen of God and precious in his sight. One man is not to be selected to whom all plans and methods shall be confided, while the others are left out. We are to counsel together. If this is done, errors will be made. Wrong moves will be taken. Harm rather than good will be done. No one of you needs to be afraid of the other, lest the other shall have the highest place. Without partiality and without hypocrisy, each is to be treated. Let these precious words govern. Adjust our minds. So there it is, that we are to counsel together in humility, willing to be instructed, each fulfilling his responsible branch work, but counseling into unity and bringing a united concept. This will bring you where God will be your counselor as you do that. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and see how beautifully this is actually conveyed in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 12, reading there from verses 4 onwards. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all and in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For one to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Now that's an interesting statement here. To one is given the word of wisdom, to another one not. Is there such a reality? Follow carefully. To another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit. To another, faith, by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing, by the same Spirit. to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now what are we confronted with here? One brother may be a brother who has much wisdom. The other ones don't have it as much. But who gave it to him? One Spirit. Another person has great knowledge, more than the others. Wonderful. Who gave it to him? The Holy Spirit. Another person has administrative capabilities that others don't have. Who gave it to him? One Spirit. Now, you've got all these different particles of different gifts. And we all need wisdom, but have we all got it? So what's going to happen? Each segment of the body contributes. And in councils together and in functions together, we glean from each other the talents and gifts that the Holy Spirit has given. And the wisdom that that brother had that I haven't got, I can now have. Because in counseling together, we're picking it up from each other. And there is a united voice that comes from the church, because we are all humbly, willingly submissive one to another in Christ Jesus. This is how the body functions together. This will bring you to where God will be your counselor. Now that's an interesting statement. God will be my counselor? How? Through all the segments counseling together, coming to a combined unity. We can't be separate individuals having it all. It does not work that way. And so the quotes continue. When the body is to be directed by the head, one Spirit, all the elements distributed contribute to a combined conclusion. One mind over us all. And here are those beautiful quotes that suddenly come alive. On page 169, paragraph 2, it says, God, our high calling, page 162, paragraph 2. God leads his people on step by step. He brings them into positions which are calculated to reveal the motives of the heart. Some endure. Sorry, I said 169 in the beginning. I've got the wrong quote here. But this is quite interesting. But it's 169, sorry. Paragraph 2. Unity in diversity is God's plan. Among the followers of Christ, there is to be the blending. What is it? Among the followers of Christ, there is to be the blending of diverse elements, one adapted to the other, and each to do its special work for God. Every individual has his place in the filling up of one great plan bearing the stamp of Christ's image. Can you see the principle here? As each element blends together, the kitchen staff know this well. They put all the ingredients together and they turn it and it goes together. And now it becomes one whole. That's exactly what God is saying. Blend, mix them together, and then it becomes one whole. One is fitted to do a certain work. Another has a different work for which he is adapted. Another has a still different line. But each is to be the complement of the other. Of the others. The Spirit of God working in and through the diverse elements will produce harmony of action. There is to be only one Master Spirit, the Spirit of Him who is infinite in wisdom, and in whom all the diverse elements meet in beautiful, matchless unity. We are here studying mental adjustments to let this happen. And this is very essential. That when a particular element is saying and contributing something, we respect each other. And we listen carefully for the voice of God speaking through each other. And what will that produce? It will produce God's counsel through the combined contributing elements. Now comes a very interesting conclusion to this particular adjustment, and it's found in Testimony Volume 4, page 19. Now we get a correct understanding of the voice of the church. It's page 19 of Testimony Volume 4, reading there paragraph 2. It says, "If the world sees a perfect harmony existing in the church of God, it will be a powerful evidence to them in favor of Christian religion. Dissensions, unhappy differences, and petty church trials dishonor our Redeemer. All these may be avoided if self is surrendered to God and the followers of Jesus obey the voice of the church." Here is an interesting statement. We are to obey the voice of the church. And people go, "I've got my own strong belief here." Well, we are united in doctrine, are we not? And then comes the contributing factor. Now that we are united in doctrine, now we have the contributing factors of each individual. And as we listen carefully, we come finally to a conclusion together. And that is the voice of the church. And it's the voice of God. Because what did I read? "This will bring you where God will be your counselor." Unbelief suggests that individual independence increases our importance. That it is weak to yield our own ideas of what is right and proper to the verdict of the church. But to yield to such feelings and views is unsafe and will bring us into anarchy and confusion. It will bring us to that. Christ saw that unity and Christian fellowship were necessary to the cause of God. Therefore, he enjoined it upon his disciples. And the history of Christianity from the time until now proves conclusively that in union only is their strength. Let individual judgment submit to the authority of the church. And as I can still hear it ringing in my ears, that's the papacy. You people have got the spirit of the papacy. You've got to submit to the voice of the church. But if you follow carefully this beautiful picture that has been painted here in his word, then we understand what the voice of the church is. Each element contributing until we, under the beautiful guidance of the Lord, the body functions and moves together with one voice, benefited from each other. walking with Jesus. That is an adjustment that is difficult for self to make. But now we come to this, to the third point. Another adjustment necessary, and that is to hold unimportant points for yourself. This is another adjustment. Hold unimportant points to yourself. You may feel that something is very important to you, but it's a small little detail. It's something insignificant. Later on, it might become something significant, but for now, not. There was such an occasion that Brother Haskell, who was such a wonderful brother in the early church, and he said, we should not be eating pork. Sister White wrote to him, you keep that to yourself. That's not an important point with us as a church. That was the case back there. Because they had very important points to consider. And they were the fundamental truths that were developing step by step. So if you have an important point in your own thought, and it's not something that the whole body is embracing, then leave it alone. Wait for the combined voice of God's people. And here we read some very important counsels. It comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Sister White wrote to Haskell and said to him, the Lord will show our duty to more than one in our combined work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So here is a very important counsel to adjust ourselves to. That there are words in our discussions and in our reading of the scriptures that we can get ourselves bogged down on discussing the meaning of those words when they are of little value. Strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Because we want to be able to work together in unity. Let's not throw the cat among the pigeons, as they say. That's the counsel of Jesus to us. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, reading there in verses 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8, sorry. Colossians 2, verse 8. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What did we just learn about Christ? Each person in Christ, and we concentrate the Christ way. But the moment that somebody comes in and begins to exercise the philosophy and vain deceit, I've got this thing, and it's very special to me, and I've got to impress it upon everybody around me. And it's a philosophy after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Verse 18 onwards. Let no man beguile you. This is what he means now. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. Voluntary humility, worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. Can you see the principle? My fleshly mind, myself, comes and
functions and takes God's word and puts its own little fabrications there, and we don't hold to the head. We're not in communion with Jesus over the matter. Not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and hands having nourishment ministers and knit together increases with the increase of God. Isn't that what we had meditated about? Beautiful. But if we don't do that, we fall into disarray. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Isn't that what? And notice how it says it here, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Touch not, taste not, handle not, after the commandments and doctrines of men. You know, Satan has really done a fantastic thing with the health reform. We learn from Christ what to touch and what not to taste, and so on. And then comes Satan with his sophistications, with his health reform, with his vegetarianism. And what does he do? After the commandments and doctrines of men, he installs these philosophies and he confuses the people of God. In themselves, it says in verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It sounds so good, but it is not from Christ. So we don't hold the head in interpreting the meanings of the health reform. We are to follow Christ. And we have the directions beautifully portrayed to us in this matter. So this holding unimportant points for oneself, if they are not directly from crystal clear, from direct counsel from the Lord and from counseling together, let's not make an issue of them, keep them to ourselves. And this is beautifully expressed in Testimony to Ministers, page 25. Testimony to Ministers, page 25. It says here in paragraph 2 and 3. This is the early Adventists. Remember, we are historic Adventists. We sought most earnestly that the scriptures should not be wrested to suit any man's position, opinions. We tried to make our differences as slight as possible, by not dwelling on points that were of minor importance, upon which there were varying opinions. They couldn't get into unity on those points. They varied in opinion. We tried to make those differences as small as possible. But the burden of the soul was to bring about a condition among the brethren which would answer the prayer of Christ, that his disciples might be one as he is one and the Father are one. Sometimes one or two of the brethren would stubbornly set themselves against the view presented and would act out the natural feelings of the heart. These beautiful brethren, they did that. But when this disposition appeared, what happened? We suspended our investigations and adjourned our meeting. This is the mentality, this is the spirit of historic Adventism. The unity and the answer to the prayer of Christ is more important to them than opinions that they have developed. That each one might have an opportunity to go to God in prayer and without conversation with others, study the point of difference, asking light from heaven. And then they would come back together and come to united conclusions. This is the beautiful work of each segment in connection with Jesus, learning to answer the prayer of Christ. And in Evangelism, page 182 to 183, we read, Brethren should not feel that it is a virtue to stand apart, because they do not see all minor points in exactly the same light. If they agree on fundamental truths, they should not differ and dispute about matters of little real importance. To dwell on perplexing questions. To dwell. What are we to dwell on? On Christ. To dwell on perplexing questions that, after all, are of no vital consequence, tends to call the mind away from truths vital to the saving of the soul. Brethren should be very modest in urging these side issues, which often they do not themselves understand. Points that do not know to be truth, and that are not essential to salvation. I have been shown that it is the device of the enemy. Last night we were looking at these devices. This is one of them. It is the device of the enemy to divert men's minds to some obscure or unimportant point, something that is not fully revealed or is not essential to salvation. This is made the absorbing theme, the present truth, when all the investigations and suppositions only serve to make matters more obscure and to confuse the minds of some who ought to be seeking for oneness through sanctification of the truth. So there we are. This requires adjustment, doesn't it? And I'm sure that as I'm reading these statements, questions arise. That's why we have time to discuss at these conferences. But these are the counsels that come directly from Jesus. These are not man's opinion. And so we come to another point of adjustment. Adjustment number 4 that I put on there. And that is to adjust the mind adjustments to minds differing with us. Adjusting minds differing with us. Because we're trying to answer the prayer of Christ. And as we read already, there are many different character backgrounds and baggage that we carry, like the disciples did. Adjustment to minds differing with us. How do I deal with this? This is an important subject of adjustment. Here we read in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 onwards. Apostle Paul had to deal with this in his time. And he is giving us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's giving us this counsel. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 onwards. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Is there a difference of habit, of practice here? Yes, what are we told to do? Leave each other alone. Adjust your mind to another person's individuality. That's what is written here. If there are certain people that will only eat herbs, that will only eat vegetables and nothing else, you might think, oh, they're going to get sick. Leave them alone. If they're going to get sick, they'll learn for themselves. We don't have to start to judge them. And if those people that are eating everything that the feebler stomach can't hold, we don't say, well, you know, they're going to get indigestion from what they're eating. I've got to tell them that. Nothing like that. Leave them alone. Keep things to yourself. Adjust your mind to other minds, to let them have their experience. And this is exactly what Sister White writes in Counsels on Diet and Foods. As a principle, I'm not just addressing food here, I'm addressing the principle here in Counsels on Diet and Foods, page 351, an adjustment of mind to those who have different minds and different experiences in regards to certain things that are of no major impact upon our doctrinal unity. 351 of Counsels on Diet and Foods, paragraph 3, it says this. She says, 351, paragraph 3. We must remember that there are a great many different minds in the world. And we cannot expect everyone to see exactly as we do in regard to all questions of diet. Minds do not run in exactly the same channel. I do not eat butter, but there are members of my family who do. It is not placed on my table, but I make no disturbance because some members of my family choose to eat it occasionally. Many of our conscientious brethren have butter on their tables, and I feel under no obligation to force them to do otherwise. These things should never be allowed to cause disturbance among brethren. I cannot see the need of butter, and where there is abundance of fruit and of sterilized cream. Do you drink sterilized cream? Those who love and serve God should be allowed to follow their own convictions. We may not feel justified in doing as they do, but we should not allow differences of opinion to create disunion. Have you got the principle? This is the word of Jesus to us. Very profound. And so that leads us to the next point of adjustment, because we are to recognize that the differences are there and we must adjust our minds to their minds. Give room for individuality, because there are many different flowers, remember? So in my mind adjustment, I must give room for individuality in our unity. And here we read a very important quote from Mind, Character and Personality, Book 2, and it says, in reference to individuality, there in paragraph, on page 424, paragraph 3. Here it says, the Lord does not desire, notice here, the Lord does not desire that our individuality shall be destroyed. It is not his purpose that any two persons shall be exactly alike in tastes and dispositions. It's not what? His purpose. We're all different flowers. In tastes and dispositions, all have characteristics peculiar to themselves, and these are not to be destroyed, but to be trained, molded, fashioned after the similitude of Christ. The Lord turns the natural aptitudes and capabilities into profitable channels. In the improvement of the faculties God has given, talent and ability are developed if the human agent will recognize the fact that all his powers are an endowment from God to be used not for selfish purposes, but for the glory of God and the good of their fellow men. Isn't this precious? Doesn't this give us freedom in our fellowship one with another? We're not worried about what the other person's saying and thinking about me, because they are giving me the freedom of individuality. And just to conclude on that particular point, in the book Upward Look, I read from page 216. 216, paragraph 7, says this. With earnest solemnity, the speaker declared, this is Jesus in a council meeting, where they were all arguing with each other. And in earnest solemnity, the speaker declared, the church is made of many minds, each of whom has an individuality. I gave my life in order that men and women may, by divine grace, blend in revealing a perfect pattern of my character, while at the same time retaining their individuality. This is Jesus speaking. To have differences and at the same time reveal the perfect character of Christ. No one has the right to destroy or submerge the individuality of any other human mind by what? By uttering words of criticism and fault-finding and condemnation. That's why we read there, we must put all that away. Because Jesus says, you must remember that I have all differences of minds amongst you here. And there is to be no destroying and submerging of another's individuality. And you know what it's like. You've had it, no doubt, in your own experience. You have an individuality there and you're expressing it, and somebody comes down like a ton of bricks and squashes you. So have you ever done that in your family? If you do it in your family, we'll be hearing a message. You'll do it in the church too. These are realities that the Lord is wanting us to adjust. And finally, that we must actually learn to accept opposing thoughts without remonstrance. Accept opposing thoughts. That's another adjustment. These are pretty heavy adjustments, aren't they? But if we keep focused on Jesus, it's not a problem. Accept. Opposing thoughts. As we counsel together, we will meet opposing thoughts. Just because the thought is opposite to what you feel is right, don't remonstrate. Accept opposing thoughts. And here is a beautiful quote to help us to understand this important principle in Our High Calling, page 170. Our High Calling, page 170, paragraph 5. If we reach the standard of perfection, our peculiar traits of disposition must be molded in harmony with Christ's will. Then we shall sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Brethren will work together without a thought of collision. Brethren will work together without a thought of collision. Little differences dwelt upon lead to actions that destroy Christian fellowship. Let us keep drawing near to God, and He will draw near to us. Then, as one, we shall reach upward to him. The churches will be as gardens of the Lord under his cultivation. Under his cultivation. God's people will be trees of righteousness, planted by the Lord and watered with the river of life. So what is contained in a thought of collision? What is that? If you come and meet together and you know, uh-oh, we're going to collide, kaboof. What's actually involved there? An unwillingness to accept opposing thoughts. That's where that comes from. If you know that somebody's got an opposing thought and you come there ready to meet metal with metal, what are you doing? We are actually destroying the unity of Christ that he's praying for. And so we must make these adjustments so that we will answer the prayer of Christ. This will be the beautiful way by which he has given us these counsels so that we can achieve what he is praying for. In everything, in the gospel, of any subject in the Bible, he is giving us practical know-how. How to be saved. He's giving us practical know-how. How to be in unity. This is the precious counsel from his word. And so in conclusion, let us heed the unity of all contributions as it was in the writings of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Are all people in the Bible that are giving the word, are they all the same? No, they all express things from their own individual cases, and I'm not going to spend the time in reading it here, but it's beautifully put in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 25 through to 26, where all the different writers have highlighted different aspects that the other one doesn't highlight. But as you listen and you read through them, that you combine them all and you can hear the voice of God. This is the exact principle of the church working together. Our unity is prescribed by one mind. Whose mind is that? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through to 8. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What did he do? It's that beautiful atonement that is described there. He made himself of no reputation. He came to be one with us in atonement, respecting us. And we'll be going into this beautiful detail tonight and tomorrow in divine service. We will see the beautiful mind of Christ. He came close to us in order that we might become close to him. Through him, total union with the Father, Father, not my will but thy will be done, will be exposed to us. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The atonement. Ponder the impact upon our attitude to one another from such a meditation. To make adjustments for unity, let us follow that mind that opened the path of unity with us. This will be our deep meditation for the sacred hours of the Sabbath. May God bless us to make these adjustments. And as you saw from what we have just been studying, the hymn, "Is Your All on the Altar," is directly relevant. Let us sing it again as we conclude our meeting. Hymn, "Is Your All on the Altar of Sacrifice Made."